Well, I'm very thankful for the invitation to come here, and I do apologize for destroying the historical order of the program, but I'll do that in my talk as well. And after I've gone, the experts who are sitting in front of me can correct all my faults, but it's good to be here, and I'm sorry to be leaving so soon. I won't read the whole confession straight away, I'll say that. What I want to do is, first of all, just introduce the Westminster Confession of Faith and make some comments about the assembly that produced it, and then secondly speak about its some points of its teaching and its relevance. Ian is going to speak about the relevance of the confessions later, so I won't try to do too much. I want to make really five comments about its teaching. I could be here forever, but just five. So, first of all then, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, is there. It's a statement of sound reformed doctrine, and it's combined there with two catechisms, the shorter and the larger catechism, and also some other things. The sum of saving knowledge is a very fine statement, and there is a directory of public worship and a form of government which is essentially Presbyterian. So that's what it is. That's my copy, one of my copies. Now, concerning the assembly, I'm going to read from that in a little while, so I'll put it there. Concerning the Westminster Assembly of Divines, it was obviously an assembly of ministers, and it was summoned by Parliament, and the ordinance of Parliament, which went through the House of Commons in May 1643 and the House of Lords in June 1643, set the purpose. The purpose was to settle the government and liturgy of the Church of England and to vindicate and clear its doctrine of calumnies and aspersions. So Parliament, the ordinance is longer than that, but that's the purpose, to settle the government and liturgy of the Church of England and to clear, to defend its doctrine. Now, it met from the 1st of July 1643 to the 25th of March 1652. So it's 9 years, about 9 years. It had 100, I want you to notice this, it had 119 ministers present, two from each county of England, two from the Channel Islands, one from every county of Wales, two from Cambridge, two from Oxford, and four from London. And in addition to that, there were representatives of Parliament. Just to say what it did in outline, when it first sat in 1643, its first task was to consider the 39 articles, and it got as far as Article 16 before Parliament interrupted that and asked it to produce a material on church discipline and government. And from that came the form of government and the directory of public worship. But then on the 20th of August 1644, a committee was established to prepare a confession. And this is what was produced, the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms. That work was completed by the 4th of December 1646. And then after that, Parliament asked the committee to add proof texts from Scripture. And that's why when you see it, the texts are down below. Florian was saying earlier on that in the Second Helvetic, a huge amount of Scripture is actually quoted in the text. But the way the Westminster was put together was produced a different result. So the proof texts were added, and the whole thing was finished by 29th of August 1647. So that's a very brief outline. And now I want to make some comments about the assembly and some remarks, five remarks about its teaching. First of all, about the Westminster Assembly, I think just three observations, I think. First of all, John Calvin was present throughout the assembly. I'm waiting for someone to correct me. You'll say, ah, he died in 1564. But no, if I can quote Hebrews, he, being dead, yet speaketh. So, how did John Calvin slip in to that assembly? Well, first of all, the men of the assembly were essentially his children. Do you remember he was taunted once that he had no living children, and his reply was, my children are all over the world. And some of them are here today, aren't they? Yes, they are. Right. So the men there were Calvin's men, if I can put it like that. The theology was Calvinistic. Can I just ask you to pause? I've read several books on this, and they seem to... Can I ask you to pause and consider that Parliament could find, in our country, Reformed Calvinistic men in every county? And when I read books on this, and they kind of say, oh yeah, there were two from every county in England and so on, I think, well, to me, that's quite remarkable. Could we do that today? Could we assemble such a body of men today? I don't think we could. Not yet, anyway. Someone like R. Scott Clark, he comments on the predominance of Calvinism in England up to the time of the assembly. You can read several writers who will tell you that Calvinistic thinking was dominating Oxford and Cambridge at the time. And a Presbyterian church had come into existence from 1570. So this was the atmosphere in which they worked. And thirdly, and very briefly, there is a strong documentary Calvinistic trail leading up to the assembly. Let me give you one example. I suppose most of us would be able to repeat the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay? Slightly lengthened in the larger catechism. Now, when you go back to Calvin's catechism, this is how it begins. Listen to this. The master questions, what is the chief end of human life? It's the same question. And the answer from Calvin, to know God, by whom men were created. And then it goes on, what reason have you for saying so? Because he created us and placed us in this world to be glorified in us. And it is indeed right that our life, of which he himself is the beginning, should be devoted to his glory. Next question, what is the highest good of man? Answer, the very same thing. And I won't read any further, but you can read Calvin's catechism and you say, well, that's where they got their beginning from. They started with the way he started. And I say to you that a strong creedal path, a trail, if you like, led to the assembly. I've already said that they took the 39 articles as their starting point. And their aim was not to create a second competing confession. Their aim was to take the 39 articles, to develop, to refine, and to, as it were, demonstrate their truth. So the intention was not so that we might have one church in England with the 39 articles and another with the Westminster Confession of Faith. The aim was to unite us on their work. They were strongly influenced by the Irish Articles of 1615, in which Usher had such a hand. The order of their articles is interesting. They began with Scripture and moved secondly to God, the Holy Trinity. And they got that order from previous Reformed confessions. They took it from Usher. I believe that it's the same in the Second Helvetic. The same order was coming through. But always, if I can say this, they were always critically evaluating their heritage. Okay, so for example, the Irish Articles, in the first chapter, section 7, explicitly affirms the three ecumenical creeds. But I understand that the Westminster Divines had reservations about doing that. And in the end, they did not include that in their work. Now, you know, I'm sure you know better than I do, there were many, many, many Reformed confessions being written from the time that Luther nailed those theses on the church door. Zwingli's 67 articles, the 10 theses of Bern, the first Helvetic, and so on, the French Confession, the first Scotch Confession, the Belgic, the Heidelberg Catechism, the 39 articles, we can go on. I've got a list as long as my arm of creedal statements. There was an awful lot of creedal writing going on, and really the Westminster Divines stood at the end of over 100 years of Reformed men trying to express their faith in that context. If I can read a comment, you won't be surprised, from John Murray. Let me read to you what John Murray has written. He says, "The Westminster Confession is the last of the great Reformed creeds." And then a bit more. "The Westminster Assembly had the advantage of more than a century of Protestant creedal formulation. Reformed theology had, by the 1640s, attained to a maturity that could not be expected 100 or even 75 years earlier. No creed," I will read it, "no creed of the Christian Church is comparable to that of the Westminster in respect of the skill with which the fruits of 15 centuries of Christian thought have been preserved, and at the same time examined anew and clarified in the light of a fuller understanding of God's word, which the Holy Spirit has imparted." That's Murray's opinion. I agree. Otherwise, I wouldn't have read him. Take another thread. The Canons of Dort had just not long come out, 1619. And if you look at the Canons of Dort, and I know someone is going to speak about the Lambeth Articles. Well, look at the trail from the Lambeth Articles of 1595 into the Synod of Dordrecht. The English representatives actually took copies of the Lambeth Articles to the Synod of Dordrecht to, as it were, to verify that the theology of England was Calvinistic. And you can read those. There's only 9 of them. It takes 10 minutes, doesn't it? It's not long. But if you look at the Lambeth Articles, and I'm sure someone's going to say this later, you can trace their content very much back to even a handwritten note by John Calvin, which has been preserved in the library. 11 statements by Calvin. You suddenly see how they influenced later the Lambeth Articles. So I say to you, Calvin was definitely present in the Westminster Assembly. If you remember that, and if anyone ever tries to deny it again, right, you'll know that you've got an answer for them. He was there. Okay. Now then, very quickly, because I know time is short, the times, the situation, the background and the need. I want to say to you in a way that the Westminster Confession of Faith was written in blood. Okay. When you think of what led up to it, you think of the martyrs. I read a couple of weeks ago, again, the account of Cranmer's martyrdom, which is so moving, how he, as it were, ran ahead of his executioners to his death. From the time that Luther presented those theses. There were many martyrs, Tyndale and others, you know them. There were wars of religion, and at this particular time, England had just been plunged into civil war. I tell you, it takes something to bring a country to civil war. And yet our country, not for the first time I know, but our country was plunged into civil war. It's been described as a time of national emergency, and this confession and the work of the assembly was designed to address a national emergency, to set the church on a solid foundation. And then the last comment then about the Westminster Assembly of Divines is that its work failed. It was a failure. It was never adopted. What they were seeking to accomplish, as far as I know, was never yet done. And I think that Charles II had a lot to do with that. You know, it's very common for the work of good men to fail or not to produce the fruits that they desire. A few years ago, I had the privilege of speaking about Bucer. And it struck me that after 25 years labouring in Strasbourg, Bucer was thrown out and spent the last short period of his life in Cambridge. And all the work that he did was undone. And similarly, with the Westminster Confession, the work that they did was never implemented. And there are others, I think of Tyndale, who never completed his work on the Old Testament, but was put to death before the work could be done. And when I say that, I say, and in one sense, this even was true of our Lord. After his years of ministry, he was crucified by his own. But what I want to add to that is, it's not over. It's not over. Our Lord rose from the dead. And the work that Tyndale did fed into our culture. He was successful in the sense that so many English people knew their Bibles. And similarly with the work of the Westminster Assembly. It may never have been implemented in England, but it is there for us. It has influenced the world, and it's still available to us if ever the time comes when we can do better than we're doing now. So that's enough from me on the historical background and so on. Secondly then, can I speak to you briefly about the doctrine of this confession and its relevance? Five observations. First of all, is this to state the obvious? It is a statement of Reformed doctrine. Okay, where am I putting the emphasis? On doctrine. The church in Britain, I'm moving straight to relevance a moment, the church in Britain today desperately needs sound doctrine. It needs an appetite for sound doctrine. How many evangelical churches in our country have a flimsy basis on which they exist? And they are wide open to error. One church, which one of my daughters goes to, they have no statement of faith. What they are taught, it depends on what the preacher of the day has thought in his study. You do not know what they believe. In fact, there is a whole mood in the country where to know what you believe is not what matters. How many times have you heard this said, doctrine does not matter? What really matters is what I feel about it. How absurd is that? It's like saying, it doesn't matter what God has said, it really matters what I think about it. Well, that is ridiculous, ridiculous. This, we are living, I don't want to be mean to paperback writers, but we're living in a paperback generation. We're living in a Twitter generation. And it's very hard to lead Christians back to reading the big books. How many people have read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, by John Calvin. How many people have ever heard of the Lambeth Articles or the Second Helvetic in our country? So I say to you that the great relevance is that it is a statement of Reformed doctrine, and we need that. We need it. I'm probably speaking to the persuaded, as you're here. I'm glad I'm speaking to the persuaded, but go out and persuade others. Okay, but I will just one more statement on that, but always, always subordinate to Scripture. And one of our great comforts is that even in churches where they have no confession, if they're delving into Scripture, that is one vehicle by which God can bring us together in our understanding. So it's not... this is not a defeatist address at all. Right. So first of all, it's a statement of doctrine. Secondly, the Westminster Confession insists upon the great principle of sola scriptura, or scriptura sola if you want to, as the foundation of all teaching, faith and practice. I better not read too much from there or we'll be here till lunchtime. But the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, on this point is masterful in its in being concise and yet comprehensive. It says, for example, that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, that book is revelation of God. It is the Word of God. And that is very different from saying, as some have, that it testifies to revelation. Well, of course, it does testify to revelation, but it is itself revelation, penned under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. I think of John chapter 20 and verse 31, where John says to, or John writes for us, that there's so much more that he could have written. And when our Lord Jesus was with the disciples, there can be no doubt that he said many more things to them and did many more things in front of them that you could categorize as revelation. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in the wisdom of God, those things have not been included in Scripture. But Scripture is what we've been committed to. I go again on this statement on Scripture. It insists on the authority of Scripture, and it comes from the authority of the author, who is God. It is because God has given us the Scriptures, they have absolute authority over us and for us. Our acceptance of it is surely by the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us. When we read, as the statement says this, when we read the Bible, we can appreciate its artistic value, if you like, its quality. But it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit which assures us that this is the Word of God. And then this very emphasis that Scripture is sufficient. There is nothing to be added and certainly nothing to be taken away. And statements like that, nothing to be added from Scripture, was clearly, as it were, a rebuke to and a correction of Rome. And also a correction of what they would have called the fanatics. People who want to add, as it were, from the councils, from the Bishop of Rome, or even from their own imaginations to add to the Word of God. And then finally, this statement on Scripture gives us valuable guidance as to how Scripture is to be interpreted. And particularly, I would say, the interpretation of Scripture by Scripture. In other words, if you want to understand the Scriptures, you have to look at the Scriptures, comparing, if you like, plainer passages with more complex passages, and so on and so forth. Not... as it were, to take the interpretation from the authority of men. Okay, so it is emphatically a Bible-based doctrine. And then thirdly, the Westminster Confession of Faith is God-honoring and exalting, and man-humbling. Okay, it humbles sinful pride. Let me say this. As soon as they have laid the foundation in the formal principle of the Reformation, as soon as they have laid down Scripture, the confession moves to God, the Holy Trinity, and immediately upon that, in chapter 3, it comes to God's eternal decree. I want to read to you the first section. It's only a sentence or two, maybe one. This is chapter 3.1. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, God has ordained the means by which his will is accomplished. Now that statement is profound. And it is backed up by articles on creation and providence. And when I read that, you know, I know, that that statement will be unacceptable to many Christians today. The moment you read that, hands will go up. But the point is, the Westminster divines knew and insisted that God is sovereign, or God is God. And yet they guarded against some of the difficulties that we make of that. He is not the author of sin. And we are not robots. We are not, as it were, our wills are, in that sense, not controlled. I'll leave it at that. It is not fatalism. None of that is in this article. Could I just read to you the third point, which is one sentence. What about this? By the decree of God, now this is not found in all the Reformed confessions, you can look. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto eternal everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. We've read from Romans 9. You can go to Ephesians 2, that was read yesterday. There is a sovereign work of God in his wisdom in which he withholds mercy from some. Is that not humbling? Does that not bring you down and say, do you know, my destiny, it's not all in my hands. We're in the hands of an almighty God. Now that can be humbling. It can also be profoundly comforting. And then you see, after presenting God in this way, it moves on in the sixth chapter to man's total corruption. Now we are on the other end of the spectrum now. We're back with the council, the canons of Dordrecht. It deals with our corruption of nature, our fall, our sinfulness. It puts us down in the dust. It tells us that we have no power to bring about our own salvation or our own merit. It says to man, man, you are dead in trespasses and sins. That is the state of your carnal nature. Now, when it does this, it brings before us the magnitude of the plight of man. What a plight! But at the same time, it doesn't leave us with, as it were, the gravity. It moves straight on and brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the covenant of grace. So even as the confession brings home to us the seriousness of sinful, fallen human nature, at the same time it propels us and it elevates before us the magnitude of God's grace in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a Christ-centered and Christ-exalting statement of truth. I want to, this might be the last thing I'll read, but I want to read chapter 7.5. I think that's the one. No, it's not. I'm sorry. It's 8.5. If we had time, we could comment, but let me read it. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. I mean, this is just one extract from chapter 8 about our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. So, then fourthly, and I know time is passing, but fourthly, the confession then goes on and really takes us to the application of redemption. In other words, what that great work of Christ brings to us. And it begins with God's work of applying things to us. Okay, so it begins with effectual calling. It begins with that work of God. And four chapters are devoted to what God does in applying the work of his Son to us. And then, only after then, does the confession move to our reception of it. Okay, there's a very important order here. It doesn't say, well, just, you know, we believe. It doesn't start like that. We repent. It starts with God effectually calling men to himself. And then it then goes on and speaks to us about a life of holiness. It speaks about sanctification. It speaks about the right worship of God. It speaks about how to be as a church. And it speaks about how to be citizens in our country, and so on. It says much about the life that we must live. And I say to you that this is relevant today in the extreme. This is extremely relevant. Chapter 19 deals with the law of God. And I want you to notice that the grace of God presented in the confession does not lead to lawlessness. It does not lead to antinomianism. And some would say, well, there's a touch of legalism here. But I would say, no, it does not lead to legalism either. But I will ask the question, how many commandments of God are there today? Well, I know people who say 9. I know people who say none. There are still 10, aren't there? Still 10? And what are we doing with the Sabbath day? At the very least, the Westminster Divines were calling our country to honour God on his day. At the very least. And then, what about this, chapter 24? Is this not relevant? A chapter on marriage today? Marriage and divorce. I mean, how necessary is this today? I'll come back to that. Well, I may comment on it at the end. Fifthly and finally, and this is all I can say, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a charter of liberty. It is a charter of liberty. I'm sure that many of us have concerns about our personal liberty today. I hope you do. But listen, our liberty in the confession is guaranteed by certain things. It's guaranteed because God is sovereign. He is the King. It's guaranteed because Scripture is the sole rule of our faith and practice, worship and conduct. Okay? And then, when this confession comes to deal with the civil magistrate, what becomes quite clear is that the civil magistrate, yes, he has duties under God, but what becomes clear is that the civil magistrate's authority is limited. Right? He doesn't own us, and he cannot rule on everything in our life and faith. Okay? Even, obviously, the Westminster Divines affirmed the authority of the ministers of God's word. But even those men are denied the role of being lords of our conscience. Okay? And so I say to you, besides all that, there is a chapter 20 on Christian liberty. And we need that emphasis in these days. So this is a very brief introduction to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want to close by reading two statements. One from John Calvin and one from John Murray, forgive me. So we've said a little bit about what the Westminster Assembly was like. And I hope you'll never forget that John Calvin was there. If you take nothing else away, just remember he was there lurking. Right, okay. And then we've looked at these five, we could spend hours on it, but five thoughts, if you like, 5 points. Now, when John Calvin presented his catechism to the Church of Geneva, he wrote this, right? In this confused and divided state of Christendom, I judge it useful that there should be public testimonies whereby churches which, though widely separated by space, agree in the doctrine of Christ, may mutually recognize each other. But listen to this. But if this is necessary in the present day, 1541, if this is necessary in the present day, what shall our feelings be concerning posterity? That's us and those who come before us. About which, he says, I am so anxious that I scarcely dare to think. Listen to this. Unless God miraculously send help from heaven, I cannot avoid seeing that the world is threatened with the extremity of barbarism. End of quote. Do you feel that threat? Isn't our country threatened with such barbarism today? And then finally, I'll give the last word to John Murray. He says, this is in a wonderful bigger section, which I haven't got time. The flabby sentimentality so widespread is not hospitable to the rigor and vigor of a document like the Confession. There. Listen to this. It is folly to think that we can retain or reclaim Christian culture on any lower level than that which the Westminster Assembly defined. Christian thought can never be stagnant. When it ceases to be progressive, it declines. But we do not make progress by discarding our heritage. We build upon it, or more accurately, we grow from it. And he goes on to say, there's a great clamor today. We must adapt the gospel to suit the culture. We must adapt the gospel to suit modern man. And he says, no, modern man must be adapted to the gospel. And I stop there. Thank you, Derek.
Thank you very much.